Okay, we are in Judges chapter 10 this morning. You can open your Bibles there. Judges chapter 10. This has been such an interesting study for a number of reasons, but we have gone through many judges already. We're already going to be at the seventh judge here in just a sec as we get into the Word. The seventh judge of Israel already, and they're going to have a total of 13 judges. And so we're going to see that there's going to be 13 judges in total. This would be the seventh judge we're going to talk about. And it's important we note that. Seven is the number God chose for completion. And so the seventh judge may have some pertinence here as to how God wants to speak to his people, and maybe to us this morning in this particular regard. But the judges were raised up, remember, because the children of Israel kept getting themselves into trouble. They kept going after the wrong gods. They kept getting into idolatry and going back and forth. God would send a deliverer or raise up a judge to bring about order and get the people back on track. And then as soon as that judge would die, remember, then the people went right back to what they were doing before. And this is a common thread throughout Israel's history. It's a common thread throughout the history of God's people, period, isn't it? We get deliverance in some area of our life, or God comes through somehow, and we're hanging with him for a while, but then somehow we just get off, and we're back doing stuff and distant from him. And this was going on over and over again. So now this is the seventh time that it's happened. And so now we're going to see that after Abimelech, and we talked about Abimelech at length a couple of weeks ago, Abimelech was the son of Gideon, who made himself this ruler and ended up getting killed by a woman with a millstone. She just dropped it on his head and took care of old Abimelech. And it didn't quite kill him. So remember, he had his armor bearer pull his sword out and kill him with the sword, saying, "Well, don't let anybody know a woman killed me." Right? So that was his just deserts. For kind of doing things his own way. He got taken out by a millstone that a woman threw on his head. So now it says, after all this, verse 1 of chapter 10, then after Abimelech, so after he's gone, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. Now, this family's got some name issues, but who would do that? What are you going to name your son? Dodo, actually. Right? Mike and Megan, just food for thought for your naming. That's just not on the top of everybody's list, is it? But these three names are key, as they often are. And the seventh judge is going to be used by the Lord to bring about the deliverance. And it says that this Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. That is the extent of what we know about this judge Tola. That's it. We know he reigned, kind of ruled over the people, judging and delivering them for 23 years. But apart from that, we don't know much, except for he was the seventh judge, and we know what his name means. His name means worm. So this kid was named Worm, considering his granddad was Dodo. Right? We probably, okay, we're kind of tracking with him. But the point is, his name's Worm, Tola, and his father's name is Pua, which means mouth, and then Dodo actually means loving. So what I want you to see here is the importance of their names in the sequence that they have been given to us in the grandfather, the father, and then the son, the grandson. Loving mouth speaks of the worm. That's what that refers to. Dodo, loving, pua, mouth, tola, worm. Now, we know that the term tola, the word tola, comes from a particular word, tolaia, is the root of it, and it's referring to the tolaia worm, which is why his name is worm, tola. But it's important that we understand what kind of worm this was, because this speaks of Christ, this whole little area right here, this first couple of verses that speak of these three, the grandson, the son, and the grandfather. We see a picture of Jesus Christ in this sense. In Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, and I just want to read to you what the Messiah says of himself in speaking about who he is. And let me just read the first couple of verses so you get reference as to, you know, this is Jesus Christ, because this was the messianic psalm written by David, but spoken, you know, in the general terms of history through Christ. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, we know who said that, don't we? That was Jesus on the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am I not silent. But thou art holy, O that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Remember what happened on the cross? They hurled these insults at Jesus. Ah, you know, he saved so many. Let God save him now if he wants to. Let him come down off the cross if he's so mighty. And they cursed him and they made fun of him. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But note what Jesus says here. He says, I am a worm and no man. He uses the same word, tolaia, tola, I'm a worm. It refers to, though, a specific kind of worm. And it's called the coccus worm in some references, or the toliath worm. But it's a worm that they have over in Israel. And the worm was used primarily as a means to make red dye or scarlet dye. Because if you crushed the worm, it was blood red inside, like deep dark red. And it was so potent that when you mixed that and made a mixture, it became a strong dye that they would dye garments with. So this worm is used for dyeing clothing scarlet red. But the interesting thing about the worm is not just that it's a red scarlet blood worm, but how that blood comes out of the worm on its own. So you could crush the worm, and Jesus, by the way, was crushed, wasn't he, for our iniquities and transgressions. He was crushed. And the blood came out. But watch this. This is fascinating. The worm, this particular kind of worm, when it's going to give birth to its young, it inches its way up a tree. Now listen. Attaches itself to the tree with a secretion that it has within it. It locks itself onto the tree. And when it's giving birth to its young, the mother worm literally explodes, leaving a blood stain on the wood of the tree. And the young are birthed and the mother is dead. Now here's the other interesting thing. It gets even better. Because, so now you have this blood stain on the wood, not hard to figure out what that is. When Jesus was giving birth to his bride, us, he left a blood stain on the wood, didn't he, of the cross. But here's the interesting thing. After 3 days, 3 days after this blood stain on the tree left by the mother worm, after 3 days, that blood stain turns snow white and floats away, just blows away with the breeze. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When the completion of Jesus Christ's act of redemption was complete, your sins were made white as snow. Amen. Now, you'll never look at that again the same way. So this guy, Tola, it was named a worm, but a very specific worm, and it pictures for us Jesus Christ. The seventh judge is Tola, and his grandfather had a loving mouth as a son who spoke of the worm. And that's all we know about this man. That's enough, isn't it? And he judged for 23 years. That's a fair amount of time, isn't it? But that's all we know about it. But you see, folks, the importance of dissecting some of these names and what they really refer to. And why Jesus, in that messianic psalm, would cry out, "I am no man, but a worm," and a specific kind of worm. And then you research what that worm is, and oh, there it is. The blood on the tree turns white as snow, giving birth to the church. Amazing. So then, there's the eighth judge. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Now, Jair, his name means to enlighten. So the eighth judge, eight is the number of new beginnings. So after Tola, we have Jair, whose word, the name means enlighten. He's the one who would bring a new beginning in many respects. And he also reigned for approximately the same time, 22 years. Here's an interesting thing about Jair, though. And these little tidbits, you think, you know, where are you getting all this stuff? It's just there, folks. Now, I want you to notice something about the sons of Jair. He had 30 sons. This man was busy. He had 30 sons. 30 should ring a bell in your thinking, the number 30. This man, enlightened, has 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. The colt of a donkey should ring a bell with you, as well as the number 30, shouldn't it? Jesus was sold for how many pieces of silver? 30. And when Jesus declared himself to be the king of the Jews, he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Just another picture for us. And these 30 sons of his, they rode these donkeys. They had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair, or the villages of Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Now, this was a rich man. He had 30 sons, but he also had 30 cities each son ruled over. So he was kind of like a king, but didn't declare himself to be a king. And now let's get into the meat of the matter here in the rest of this chapter. In verse 6, we see now the sixth turning away of the children of Israel. Sixth time. that they've done this. And you can judge them if you want, but you just have to stop for a moment and think about your own heart and your own life. And you realize, is that all? Six times? Is that all? They've done that so far? They'll do it more, but the point is this. They keep doing it. They keep going back. And six is the number of man. So it's appropriate here. The sixth time they do this is spoken on the heels of everything we just read about Tola and Jer, pictures of Christ. And then here we have the number of man, and what does he do? He turns away. That's kind of what he's good at, kind of what men are good at. So the children of Israel then did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. And 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. For 18 years now they're going to be under this bondage again. Another 18 years. It's crazy, isn't it? And it says, moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Now, a couple of interesting things here to note. The term sore distressed and vexed and oppressed, you put those words together, it means miserably crushed. So they went after the gods of the Philistines and the gods of Syria and all these false gods, all these idols, and it caused something to take place in their life. What? They were miserably crushed. They felt the experience of being distant from God. If you choose to follow another god, if you choose to put your trust in something else, then your life is just crushed and you're miserable. And people try to not be miserable and still go after the things they want to, but God won't allow it with his children. It's a loving father who says, I'm just going to let you experience what this really brings. Note that the Lord actually sold them out into the hands of the Philistines, basically gave permission to the Philistines to take them captive. He has a right to do that. And because of their choosing, then this is the result. And it's not necessarily God saying, I'm going to get you for that. It's simply letting the consequences unfold in their life because of what their choices are. You ever make a bad choice? And don't look at your wife, guys. Some of you guys are like, hey, wait a minute. make a bad choice and then attempt to get God to just bless it anyway? Like, you just go about things the wrong way, and then, God, can't you just bless it anyway and make it okay? And he won't. He lets the consequences of that bad choice play out. Not because he couldn't change the consequences, but he won't. Why? Because we would never learn. It's interesting to me that this has gone on so many times now, and it doesn't appear that the people of Israel ever learned from their own history. Right? I mean, they just went through this not too long ago. 18 years before, they had the same kind of bondage. And now here they are going through this now for 18 years. They're going to be dealing with this because of these choices they've made. But isn't it true? Don't we all resemble this a bit? Do we always learn from our history? Have you ever looked back on your life and thought, wow, man, I was doing some messed up stuff back there, right? And then all of a sudden, like, you're repeating it. And you wonder, why in the world don't I learn from my own history? Well, someone wisely said, one thing we've learned from history is that we don't learn from history. It's true. Look at the world over and over again, how it's gone through cycles of, and why wouldn't we learn from the history of some other culture or nation? No, we got to go through it ourselves. Someone once said that experience of life is the best teacher. It just doesn't have to be your experience. You don't have to go through everything to learn it. Let somebody else teach you, right? Let somebody else go through it, and you're like, okay, I'm not doing that. I told my kids when they were little and growing up, I warned them about, you know, drugs and all the things that I was involved with. I said, listen, let me just save you some time and pain. You don't need to go through. I've already been there, went through it. Let me tell you, it hurts. And those consequences I'll be dealing with for the rest of my life because of that. There's consequences I've been dealing with for longer than 18 years. You? Consequences of bad choices, man. So they're going through it, but they haven't learned from their history, and they are into idolatry. Let me explain a bit about idolatry. Some people are confused about this. Idolatry is this: using God's stuff, like his air, water, food, or anything else you might call a blessing from God, anything that you're blessed by in life, using all of God's stuff and not giving him thanks for it or acknowledging that he is the provider of it, that's idolatry. Why? Because you will be giving those to another. You will be acknowledging something else is doing it in your life. Look how lucky I was. You ever heard that? Ever said that? Look how lucky I've been. This happened and that. Well, you're attributing the blessings you have in life to luck. What is luck? It's a fallacy. There's no luck. Good luck. Good luck with luck. Let me just say that. But it's taking everything God's given and attributing it to something else. That's idolatry. So when people say, well, who's an idolater? Lots of people. Because anyone who's taking what God's given them and blessed them with and attributing that to something else, that's idolatry. And it's a sign, listen, it's an indication or an evidence of spiritual decay. When the children of Israel went after these false gods, they were spiritually in a state of decay, or we would say spiritually rotten. They were rotten on the inside and allowing themselves to go after other things. And God allowed them to be miserably crushed by it. Matthew Henry, an old commentator from the 1600s, which I still read occasionally, He said this. He says, if we don't give God all of our heart, he may soon have none of it. He also said this: those who seek to serve God and mammon will soon be serving only mammon. Jesus was the one who said, you can't serve both. So you can't be kind of, sort of serving the Lord or kind of, sort of an idolater. You either are an idolater or you aren't. You're either serving the Lord or you're not. So Jesus wouldn't allow it, and the scriptures don't allow it, and God wasn't allowing it. He says, your heart is elsewhere, therefore I'm going to allow what's going on in your life to persist so that you understand this is what you get from them. This is what these other gods have for you. Anybody else put their trust in something and then realize, man, that thing means destruction for me. There's nothing good in that. Nothing good comes from that. And God was going to allow this to take place. So it says in verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Oh, they're good at this. We're just going to go after all the false gods and serve them. By the way, the reason that the false gods kept having an appeal for the children of Israel is the same reason why you will distance yourself from God. Because out there in the false world of religiosity or other kinds of lifestyles even, there's an attraction for your flesh. For these other religions, they practiced all kinds of perverse things, which was the enticement for the children of Israel to get caught up in it. And so they kind of dove in. But God was saying, look, okay, that's just going to lead you then into this place of miserably being crushed. Your life feels like that because that's what you're going after. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. We've sinned against you. We confess it. Now, God's going to do something here that's a little unprecedented for him. And it's an interesting text here because God doesn't do this usually, but he's going to do it in this case for a good reason, I believe. So they cried out and said, okay, we've sinned in two ways, against you because we haven't worshiped you and because we've served Balaam. You know, if we're not worshiping you, we're worshiping something else. They come to terms with that. They confess it. Now the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Moabites that did oppress you? Didn't I deliver you from all of them? By the way, there were seven nations mentioned there that God delivered the children of Israel from. Seven again. Complete deliverance. I provided complete deliverance for you. Seven nations I delivered you from. But they had been worshiping the idols of all seven. Back in verse 6, they began to serve Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. All seven of the gods of the nations that they were delivered from, they worshiped again. All of it. And that's pretty stinky. Isn't it? Like, God's delivered me from more than seven things. You? Like, seven is like, whoa, that's, is that it? Is that all? God's delivered me from a lot of stuff. And you think that through and you realize, okay, so at one point, after all that, after God's freed me from all those things, and I go back and I worship every single one of them again. That's stinky, man. That is rotten, isn't it? This is what they were doing. And God calls them out on it. He said, didn't I deliver you from all of them? He says. And you cried to me, God says in the middle of verse 12. You cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand, just like you're doing now. You cried to me then, and I delivered you, and now you're crying to me again. But watch what he says. Yet, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Whoa. Now, we haven't heard God say that before. Okay, he says, you know, I delivered you from all that, and now you're going back to all that. And you cried to me back then, I delivered you, and now you're crying to me again. This time, I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not delivering you anymore. Now, this is something you don't want to hear God say. Just as a heads up, some of you are like, huh, can he say that? Oh, he says it. And he's saying it to his own children here, the children of Israel. He's saying to his people, I'm not going to deliver you any more. And watch what he says. I think there's a bit of sarcasm here. And anybody who says God doesn't have a personality hasn't read the Bible. Because watch what he says. He says, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. He says, go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Hey, go cry to the gods of the Philistines. Why don't you? Why don't you go cry to the gods of Syria? Why don't you go cry to the Ammonites' gods? You chose them. Isn't it interesting that they're willing to pour out and serve and do all these things for these false gods, and yet when it comes down to pain, sorrow, misery, being miserably crushed, the only one they are crying to is the true and living God. This is still true today. Check it out when your friends, when people you know that say they don't know the Lord, they don't want to know the God of the universe, they don't want to know the God of Israel, they won't come to terms with saying, I don't want to believe in him. They won't do it. But when they get in trouble, who are they crying to? Are they going to cry to, you know, the God of finance? They had one back then. It was Baal. Baal was the God of the weather and finance. Bless us, Baal, right? They had gods for fertility. They had gods for all kinds of things that they wanted in life. A god for everything, really. And so God says, why don't you go call on them? Cry to them if they're so godly and so helpful to you. Go call on them. But they weren't calling on those gods because those gods are nothing. And people know it. Even people who say they don't believe, they get in enough trouble, they will cry out. They'll even accept your prayers. Huh? Well, I don't believe in God, but what, you're going through that heavy thing. I know, man, it's terrible. It's killing me. I'm just, can I pray for you? Sure. Isn't that interesting? Pray to who? Who are we praying to here? You know, your God. I mean, that God, the Jesus thing. pray for me. Okay. And we do, right? But, you know, underneath it all, aren't you praying, Lord, open his eyes or open her eyes that they can see? So sometimes I'll look at a man, I'll look at a woman, and not in a mean way when they're going through something difficult. I'm not going to be, you know, harsh with them. But I'll say, why don't you talk to them? Why don't you talk to God? Why don't you cry out to God? Well, yeah. You do it for me. You pray for me. Okay, I will. But you know what? You can talk to him yourself. You can call upon him. He will hear and come and be your God. But there's one catch. You got to give up all these other gods and realize and acknowledge they don't have anything for me. In fact, putting my trust in them is how I got in this fix in the first place. It's just a little too real for people at times. They don't necessarily want to hear that. But God says, okay, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Why don't you cry out to them? Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Let them do it. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Sounds good at first. Watch this. We have sinned against you, God, so do with us whatever you see fit, whatever seems good unto you, whatever seems right, but deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. You can do whatever you want, but make sure you deliver us. It's called manipulation. You ever do that in your prayers? We're good at it. Lord, I know that this is going on, and I know I should really be giving you my heart here and this and that. So, you know, just do whatever you need to do in my life. But make sure that you deliver me and make sure you work this out, because I want that to stop for sure. I don't want to go through this anymore. So make sure that whatever you do, make sure you include that. And that's what they're saying. That's what they're asking. God, just do what you want, but make sure that you're delivering us this day. Note that. This day. Not like eventually through the process of your sovereign will and how you want to work this out. Lord, just glorify yourself in this process, whatever that means. No, they say, just make sure you deliver us today. And I get it, because when you're experiencing that miserable crushing, you want it to stop now, right this minute, even though it took you 18 years to get to the point where you're finally crying out to God. You want him to fix it right this minute. Huh? It's true. Now, what God's saying is important. He's saying, look, I hear you crying. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to deliver you. Why don't you cry out to the other gods for help? No, no, we know we've sinned against you. Now, here's the thing. God will come, as he has with these people over and over again, as he has with you over and over again. He'll come to our aid. He'll come to the need we're crying out and asking for help in. He'll come, and we would want him to fix this thing immediately. But when God says, come to me, we take our sweet time about it, don't we? Come, and I'll heal you. I'll work something into your character here. I'll no, not interested in that today, Lord. I'm going to continue doing this thing until it gets to the point where it's just out of hand. So I think it's interesting God's doing this, giving them a little idea of what that's like. I ask you, God says, I ask you to come to me all the time, and you just kind of take your time about it. And so now you get in trouble, and now you want me to fix it when? Right now? Like right this second? I'm not going to, God says. Whoa, God, you can't say that. That's what we feel like. God, you can't say that. You're God. And I think God would say the same thing to these people. Well, you can't say that. You're my people. You can't say that you're trusting in other gods. You're my people. How can you say that? See, God gives us so much grace and mercy. And honestly, folks, I love that about God. But I'll be frank with you, even though my name's Matt. Usually Frank Moore's here, and I can kind of point out Frank. Even though that is true, that God does all these things, and I don't respond to him like I should, and I take way too long. I take way too much time. And he's so patient and so kind, and I think that showing my love for the Lord is really connected to my response, my obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Do what I'm asking. If you want to show me that you love me, do what I'm saying. You want to show me you don't love me, don't. And we don't like that, because we want to think, well, I love the Lord. Well, if you love him, then do what he's asking you to do. And these people would say that they love the Lord. None of them would say, no, we don't like God. Or they wouldn't say it. They just lived it in the way they went after everything else, you see. So they said, deliver us this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And watch this. They started acting upon the hope that God would do something. You ever catch yourself doing this? So God, deliver me. Watch, look what I'm doing. I'm putting that away right now. That going in the trash. This, I'm burning. That, look at me, God. Hello? Look at the good things I'm doing now. See? And they start acting like, God's already delivered them. And look what happens next. God, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God is just so grieved because they're such miserable wretches. It grieves his heart. And they're trying to get him to notice that they're doing good stuff now. And it was a grievous thing to God. It grieved him to see them trying to do that. Do you understand the difference of what's going on here and what true repentance is? Trying to get God to notice that I'm doing good stuff is not what repentance means. It's not regret. Repentance isn't. It's an actual turning. And so they're trying to act like they're turning, but they really aren't. And they're just trying to put on like they are and trying to get God to see and convince him that what they're doing is really not what they're doing. Look, God, we're doing this. And God's looking at them, seeing the lack of repentance in their heart and grieving. His soul grieved because they were acting out something and yet they were still miserably deceived. And that it was tearing God up. I mean, this is a hard verse because it shows us that God is grieved in his soul. It's a grievous thing for him to watch his people do this. And it says here that the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped at Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped at Mizpah. And what happens next is an indication that God hadn't done anything. Even though they're acting like, okay, look what we're doing, right? But God hadn't. Didn't God just say, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it this time. I'm not delivering you this time. You talk to, you know, Baal or Ashtaroth or talk to one of them. He said, I'm not doing it. But they're trying to act like he's going to do it. Watch, we'll just do some good stuff and he'll do it. So they assembled themselves, and the people, verse 18, and the princes of Gilead said to one another, all these people gather now and say, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? In other words, where's the judge at? Where's the deliverer? Because God always brings a deliverer when we're going through something like this. Who is he? Who's going to be raised up? Who's the guy that's going to lead us? There was no leader. There was no one there. What man is it to begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Hey, where's the guy that we're going to look to? And there wasn't any. The spiritual decay of the people at this point is so severe that they are living in a fantasy world. God's going to do what he said. Even though God said, no, I'm not. No, well, I mean, if we do these good things, you will. If I do this, you will. And then they start looking around. Where's the guy that's going to lead us now? Where's our leader? It wasn't one. And the people were getting to see the condition that they're in. And this is an interesting part of Scripture. There was no leadership because the people were in such a state of spiritual decay. In fact, many times, and this is still true, many times in Scripture, there isn't any leadership because the leadership is in spiritual decay. This still goes on. There are ministries, churches, organizations that don't have any real leadership. And the leadership of a group, a church, or an organization, whatever it might be, the leadership can be in such spiritual decay that the people are looking around going, where's the leadership at? This can happen in a church. This can happen in your home. This can happen in any context. Let me read to you what Isaiah says, speaking about this issue. Isaiah is a great one, by the way, if you just want to hear hardcore truth and get hammered by it. You know, it's just great. Isaiah, I love Isaiah, even though I go, ow, wow, that hurt. But watch, he says, and speaking about the same thing that's going on back there in the book of Judges, we see happen over and over again with Israel. And here, Isaiah comments on it, and he says, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They have put the knowledge away. The knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Lord. We would look at this and say, these people haven't been taught the word. That's true. And people go into captivity because they don't have the word of God. And he says, they're honorable men. That is the leaders. The honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. The reason that the people in Isaiah's comment here, the reason the people were in such captivity and going through such problem was a lack of knowledge, because nobody was teaching them. Nobody was sharing. The honorable men who were supposed to be leading the people, they themselves were famished. Ooh, I've seen this so many times. I've talked to so many guys in ministry. They are absolutely starving to death. And they're trying to lead a church or trying to lead an organization of some sort, ministry of some sort, and then they themselves are famished. You share some spiritual truth with them, and they're like, whoa, where'd you get that? And you can see them almost spiritually salivating for more, like, what? What is, what? Starving. And yet they're trying to feed people. It's no wonder, right? It's no wonder. You cannot do well as a Christian without food. And you certainly cannot lead others without a lot of spiritual nourishment. If you don't have it, then this is going on. It falls on the heels, by the way. Let me read you some more of what Isaiah says in that same chapter in the same context. He's talking about the days in which this was going on. People are famished. People are starving. Even the leaders. And then it says in verse 20 of that same chapter of Isaiah 5, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Verse 24 says, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What's going on, listen, in our culture and in our country, when it comes to the ministry of the word of God, or the lack thereof, we would say, is the first kind of step, if you would, of famished people that are doing poorly, but also heading into and setting the stage for the world being able to call evil good and good evil, to call light dark and dark light. Are we seeing that? Well, yeah. And if you ask Christians that are supposed to know what's going on, they will just kind of stumble about because of lack of knowledge. The church, the corporate body of Christ, if you would, only a fraction of it, literally, is getting taught the word, line by line, verse by verse. The rest of it's just a bunch of stuff going on that the people aren't growing, they aren't getting nourished, the leaders are famished, and pretty soon they're not even going to notice that people have called dark light now. And they don't even realize that by not knowing God's word and learning it, they have learned to despise it. They've learned to ignore it. And when it's taught straight up, man, it's kind of offensive. Did you hear that church? You hear that guy talking like that? I'm never going back there again. I'm never going back to that church. Whoa-wee. And listen, some people don't like strong leadership. And they will actually seek out weak leadership in a church or in an organization because they can operate with weak leadership. They can kind of infiltrate. They can do their thing. False stuff can crop up and they can be a part of that. If you want to take down a ministry, man, start with the leaders. And all kinds of creeps will come in and start all kinds of problems and take people astray and cause all kinds of issues because there's no steady, consistent study of God's word that diffuses all that, you see. I think people are concerned about the wrong things. I think our society breeds that to a certain degree. And people are looking at the end goal of life as being happiness. Look, I just want to be happy. Well, how's that working for you? How you doing with that? Right? Because I know this to be true. I know this is a fact. That there isn't any true happiness without real holiness. There isn't going to be happiness in my life without some real changes being made in my character. The end of life's goals is not happiness, folks. It's character. At the end of this life, if nothing else has happened that we would say was a blessing or some bonus thing that we got to enjoy, if nothing else happens, at the end of this life, your character should have been altered radically. That's what the goal should be, not how happy you can make yourself or get enough stuff or do enough things to get happiness flowing in your life. There is happiness, true happiness, in the way that Jesus described it. And he only used the term a couple of times. Once was when he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. He girded himself with the towel, remember, and went around and washed all the stinky feet of the disciples. And when he was all finished, he said, "Happy are you if you do these things." What? People have been confounded by that. What do you mean? Happy am I if I, what, wash feet? Jesus didn't wash feet just because he wanted to teach the disciples a value lesson. Oh, he wanted to instruct them. But Jesus got down on his knees and girded himself with a towel and a basin and washed the dirty feet of the disciples because that is who he is. What do you mean? I mean, the servants were supposed to wash the feet of people, visitors or guests coming over. Exactly. See, what people don't seem to understand is that Jesus is a servant. But he's the King of Kings, absolutely. But he is a servant king. his character, listen, his character is to serve. Jesus said when he was talking with those that were listening one day, he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Well, that's just temporary, right? I mean, you're just, when you get back to heaven, I mean, do you think Jesus' character was different when he left here and went back to heaven? Or was his character the same? Same. He was absolutely the same, which is an important understanding because what Jesus did here, that's his character. That's who he is. That's what he does there. Do you understand in the Bible, it talks about us being in heaven with the Lord and seated at his table? Do you understand this? And the Lord himself will serve us. I had a hard time with that one for a long time. Like, no, Lord. Sound like Peter, right? Not so, Lord. You know, you're never going to serve me. Right? Listen, he's going to serve us. And we struggle with that. You know why we struggle with it? Because we're so far from servanthood in our hearts. We don't understand it. We think that's demeaning. Jesus says, that's happiness. That's where it's at. And that's his character. See, when the Lord serves us in heaven, it's not going to be because, again, he's trying to teach us a value lesson. Here we are in heaven, guys. Now watch the value lesson here as I serve everybody dinner. He will do it and insist upon it because that's who he is. His character is that of one who serves. Yeah, but he's so majestic. Amen. He's so worthy of praise. He is. But never forget it. His character and what we should look to as our goal in this life and the ages to come is the same character. What if you were told that? Look, here's you're going to be so happy because I'm lining up all these people. And they all have really dirty feet. P.U., man. And you're going to be so jazzed because here's a big basin of water and a towel. And you get to wash all their feet and dry them off. How's that sound? And the average person would say, okay, then what do I get for that? am I going to get something for that? Mm-hmm. Happiness. Okay, in what form? So you're giving me like a bigger house? You're going to give me a bigger mansion in heaven, Lord? What are you going to? You know what the answer would be? No. You're going to be so happy, I'm going to give you more feet to walk. Who would buy into that? Who would be like, yeah, that's perfect. Just what I was looking for. You know who would say that? Jesus. Perfect. Just what I was looking for. So yeah, he does that on earth. But Jesus was the one who taught us to pray, remember? To the Father as it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. Thy will be done, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus washed feet here on earth. In heaven, he's serving at the table. And we would say, Lord, you sit down. We'll serve, right? And maybe that's what happens. I don't know. Maybe in heaven, we all look like Jesus. And everybody just wants to serve and bless each other. That sounds like heaven to me, doesn't it? You just want to bless each other. Wow. And that's happiness. That's true happiness. I don't know about you. And I like food. You? I mean, maybe I like it too much a little bit. But I like food. And we've tasted some pretty good stuff here on earth. Amen? I mean, I like some food now. But listen, in heaven, when God's doing the cooking and serving up dinner, what is that going to be like? I don't know what he's going to make, but it's going to be good, man. Don't you think? And the smile on Jesus' face, he says, wait until you taste this. So he puts his plate down on your, whoa. No wonder he's happy. See, this is the idea. This is the character, though. It's more important. It's more enjoyable for me to make somebody happy and blessed and enjoy their life than it is for me to try and get it some other way. Our characters are being shaped. The Lord is going to shape their character. By the way, and we'll get to it in a few weeks when I get back from Israel, but we'll see that he does send a judge, finally, to take care of things for them. But he's wanting them to learn that their character has so decayed that they can't think of anything but their own thing and how it's, you know, and I get it. I do it. We all have done it, right? You make a mistake. You go a wrong direction. Maybe it's been 18 years. Maybe it's been longer. Maybe it's been less. I don't know. But you make that wrong move. You're suffering the consequences. And I get it. You know, man, all I can think about is getting over this and getting through this and having this not be the reality anymore. And I understand it. We want that to end. We want that to go away. We want that to stop. But guaranteed, if you're a child of God, he's using that to shape your character and to show you that someday, you know what? I'm not so worried about that consequence or that crushing being done with. I just want to bless people. I just want to bless the Lord and bless people. That's it. That's all that's going to make me happy. I'm sorry. Look how simple that is. Wouldn't that be like awesome? The only thing that I want to do is bless people. You think God's going to use somebody like that? Oh, I think so. Yeah, that's what do you want to do with life? Just bless people. Just bless them. You know, serve them. Bless them. Got some dirty feet? I got a basin and a towel. You need this? I got that. I can help with that. Wouldn't that be just an awesome church? It's what God wants to do. And he is doing it, sometimes with our cooperation, sometimes with not our cooperation. Just sometimes it just has to be forced on us. God loves us enough to change us. Doesn't he? Let's pray. God, we are thankful for just this wonderful picture of the character that you're trying to make us into and change our hearts from selfish to selfless. You want to make us more like your son and Lord, that sometimes takes some doing. But you're willing, you're up for the task, and you're wanting it for us because you know what it'll mean when we get closer and closer to that reality. The real joy, the real happiness of life starts to come together and come into view. And I just pray that that would be so for some today. We would just say, you know, God, I'm not going to seek out stuff through other means anymore. I'm just going to allow you to change me and make adjustments in my heart. I just want to be more like your son. And I believe, God, you'll answer those prayers like that. You'll work in those areas of our life. So we love you today. We are blessed by your presence here. And through your word, we know that you're here and you're speaking and you're touching. And I pray that that would be so in our lives in a real way. And go with us this week and show us again how amazing you are, as you do every morning and every evening, for you are God, and we trust you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.